Well, good morning, everyone. As Matt mentioned, this is our quarterly communion service. And most of you are familiar with what takes place in this service, but it's also the case that every time we do this, we seem to have a few people who have never been here before. And so I'd like to take just a few moments here at the outset to help explain what's going to happen in today's service. First of all, let me answer the most basic question, and that is, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, very simply, the Lord's Supper is a ceremony which was instituted by Christ the night before he died. And in this ceremony, he took a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. He passed them around to his 12 disciples. And he told them to partake of these elements as a reminder of his dying love for them. You see, the bread represented his body, which was broken for all of us. And the wine represented his blood, which was shed for all of us. So in partaking of these elements together, we are remembering his death. Scriptures also tell us that there are some other reasons why we partake of the Lord's Supper. We also partake as a reminder of our spiritual union with Christ. See, he is our head. We are his body. And we symbolically represent this when we partake of the bread and the wine together. We're also being reminded of our spiritual union with one another through the service, because all of us together make up the body of Christ. So there's an opportunity for Christian fellowship through the partaking of these elements. There's some practical benefits to partaking as well. Scriptures would indicate that this supper can serve to enhance our worship of God. See, as we partake of the bread and the wine and we consider what God has done for us through Christ, we cannot help but express our gratitude back to God, to give praise to him for his love for us. It could also help to spur our spiritual growth. As we consider the sacrifice that Christ made for us, we begin asking ourselves, are we living lives worthy of that sacrifice? See, that can be an inducement to live more holy before him. So there are many reasons why we partake of the Lord's Supper together. But let me ask another question and then answer it. And that question would be, should I partake in the elements today, or should I just observe while others partake? Well, the Scriptures answer that question for us in this way. Scriptures tell us that the Lord's Supper is for the disciples of Christ. You can understand why that would be the case. If it signifies our spiritual union with him, the fact that we are united with our fellow believers in Christ, then it's necessarily limited to the disciples of Christ. But it's not limited to the members of Grace Baptist Church, you see. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not Grace Baptist Church's supper. And so, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you have confessed your sins, received Christ in faith, you believe in the work that he did for you, you're seeking to live in obedience to his teachings, then we invite you to participate along with us. If that does not yet describe you, I still want you to know that we are glad that you've come, and we hope that this service will be extremely profitable for you. But we would also ask that you would honor the teachings of Scripture this morning and simply let the plates pass by later on in the service. And perhaps you could simply observe while the others partake. In fact, maybe you could reconsider your relationship to Christ during the service. You can ponder whether it's time for you to deal with your own sin nature, whether it's time to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps as we partake of the elements, you can receive Christ by faith this morning. Then let me also make a note about the format of the service. Matt did note to you that the format will be a little bit different. If you've looked at the bulletin, you've also noticed that this service is not like a typical worship service here at Grace. Normally, of course, we'd have the singing in the first part of the service, and then I'd preach for about 30 minutes in the second half. Today, you're going to notice that the music has been broken up, and it's been spread out throughout the entire service. And then even my sermon has been broken up. I'm going to preach my sermon one small part at a time throughout this hour. The reason why we do that is very simple. It's because we want our quarterly Lord's Supper observances to be special. Okay? We want them to feel different from a normal service. And we want to make sure that it stays fresh and just doesn't become a mindless ritual that we tack on to a normal kind of a service. So that's why we're doing it a little bit differently today. I hope it'll be refreshing for you and that you'll enjoy this time together. Well, let me begin in a word of prayer now, and then we'll have the instrumentalist play through a song. Lord, we are so grateful for your Son, for the fact that you sent him into this world, and we're grateful for his life, today especially for his death. Lord, we thank you that you did not allow him to remain in the grave, but that he rose from the dead. And Lord, today we wish to honor him. We wish to lift him up. Lord, I pray that you would prepare each of our hearts for this worship event, that you would help us, Lord, to focus our thoughts upon your Son and his work, that you would help us to lay aside all the other concerns that we might have. Pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with how we conduct ourselves today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we're looking at today is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. If you're going to use one of the Bibles under our seats, you'll find this on page 983. Today's passage offers us one of the most exalted portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will find anywhere in our Bibles. The passage breaks down naturally into three parts. In verses 15 through 17, we're going to see that Christ is Lord of creation. Then in verses 18 through 20, we'll see that he is also head of the church. And then finally, in verses 21 and 22, we'll see that Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. So let's begin by looking at that first part together. I'll begin by reading verses 15 through 17. Paul writes this, "He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So you can see that truly this is one of the most exalted portraits of Christ that we have in the Bible. In these first verses, Christ is declared to be Lord of creation. First of all, as Lord, he is above the creation. Notice what Paul says in the beginning of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That means that the God who is beyond the range of our five senses has been physically manifested to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son perfectly represents God the Father in the same way that the image on a coin perfectly represents the image on the die that cast it. Jesus himself taught this truth. In John 14, he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And the author of the book of Hebrews affirmed it as well. In chapter 1 of that book, it says, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Jesus is the exact image of God himself. He is God in human flesh. Now, the implication of this truth is that all you need to know about God, you can learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you want to know about God today? Do you want to learn about the righteousness of God? Well, then look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the life that Jesus led, and you will understand the righteousness of God. Listen to the teachings of Jesus, and you will understand his righteousness. Do you want to learn about the compassion of God? Well, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See how Christ's heart was moved to care for those who had been marginalized by the rest of society. See his love for the sick and the disabled and those burdened with guilt because of their sins. See how Christ moved toward those people and learn about the compassion of God through him. Learn about God's compassion through the teachings of Christ. Do you want to know about the will of God for you? Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he lived his life, and you will know how God wants you to live yours. Look at the teachings of Christ, and you will understand God's moral will. Do you want to understand something about the work of God, what he is up to in this world? Then look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what his life was about, and you will know what God is doing in this world. You see, friends, all that you need to know about God, you learn from Christ, because he is the image of God. And then next, Paul says, he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word has two definitions. There's a literal definition and a metaphorical one. Literally, the word firstborn could mean the first to be born, or metaphorically, it could mean the highest in rank. Both definitions are used in our scriptures. Context determines which is correct in each case. In this passage, Paul has the figurative definition in mind. He is saying Christ is the image of the invisible God, and because of that, Christ is the highest in rank. He is above all of creation. In fact, in verse 16, we learn that Christ was the very agent that God the Father used to bring the universe into being. Look at verse 16. It says, by him, that is, by Christ, all things were created. And then Paul begins listing the things created by Christ. It says, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Christ was there with him, executing those divine decrees, bringing all things to pass. Now this passage clearly speaks to the pre-existence of Christ. The fact that Christ did not begin his life in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that was just the moment when the Christ took on human flesh. See, Christ is an eternal being. He was there with God in eternity past. He brought the worlds into being. This also speaks to the power of Christ. In fact, maybe the best way to come to grips with the power of Christ is just to think through the things that he has made. Paul tells us that there is an invisible part of creation that Christ created. That refers to heaven and all of the angelic hosts. It refers to all of those invisible laws of nature that bind this universe together. All of those came from the mind and through the fingertips of Christ. Paul also says there's a visible part of creation. At the macro level, that visible part includes at least 1 trillion galaxies. Undoubtedly, more will be discovered. Each galaxy containing billions of stars, most of those stars containing multiple planets orbiting them. Truly, his power is unimaginable. We haven't even yet spoken about the microscopic creation, the single-celled beings, the protons, electrons, neutrons, and quarks, which make up the building blocks for all things. All of these come from the creative mind of Jesus. He simply spoke, and they all existed. We don't want to neglect the living component of creation either, ranging from that single-celled algae all the way up to a complex human being. It's the miracle of life. It all comes from Christ. You see, friends, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, he is the highest in rank above all his creation. And he made it all, visible and invisible, living and non-living parts. The end of verse 16 says that Christ is also the end or the goal of creation. Paul writes, all things were created through him and for him. All things were made to serve his will, to contribute to His glory. He is not at our disposal. We serve Him. And verse 17 says, He is the sustainer of all creation. Paul writes, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Meaning that the physical laws of nature are not enough to keep this universe in motion. Behind those physical laws, there is a supernatural power binding each atom together, keeping the galaxies in motion. Were the living Christ to withdraw His hand for an instant, all of us would cease to exist. My friends, Christ proved the reality of what Paul is teaching here during His earthly ministry. He showed us a glimpse of His divine power when He cast demons from those that they were possessing, when He healed diseases that doctors could not cure, when He cured lameness in those who could not walk. He displayed His power when He forgave people of their sins. My friends, everything that Paul says here is true of Christ and more besides. In light of that, should we not marvel at His divine power? Should we not maintain a high view of Christ in our minds? Should we not recognize our daily dependence upon Him for our very breath? My friend, should we not desire to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, namely His glory and service? Friends, does this passage not call us to live a Christ-centered life? Life that's not about us, that's all about Him, because He is worthy of that. My friends, as we ponder Christ's lordship over all creation, let's sing together a song, Across the Lands. So in verses 15 through 17, we learn that Christ is the Lord of creation. Now we turn to verses 18 through 20. Here's what Paul says. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So Christ is Lord of creation, but He is also the head of the church. Now, what is the church? The church is that portion of humanity which has been called out from the world by God's grace and brought into spiritual union with Christ. The church is that company of humanity that has heard the message of Christ and responded to it with repentance and saving faith. They have the Spirit of Christ now dwelling within them. They are in union with Him and with each other. They enjoy justification, meaning a righteous standing before God by virtue of their union with Christ. It is the company who is committed to following after Christ and continuing on with His mission in the world. That is the church. And this passage says that Christ is the head of the church. Do you notice the subtle change in language from the previous two verses to these? In the first couple of verses, Christ was pictured as a sovereign over a realm, but now He is the head of a living, breathing organism. That's really what the church is at its heart. It's not an organization, but an organism, a living, breathing entity. And as the head, Christ is the leader, the director of this body. And we, as the body, are partners in His life. We share in the life that He gives. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that we don't just enjoy spiritual life from Christ, but as part of His body, we will also enjoy resurrection life from Him. Just as Christ physically rose from the dead, so too will all who are part of His body rise from the dead one day. One day we will all populate that new heavens and new earth. We will rule and reign with Him because we are united to Him by our faith. That's what it means to be a part of the church and for him to be the head. My friends, in light of these truths, should we not revere Christ all the more? That he is not just Lord over nature, but that he is also Lord of grace. That he has given to us this spiritual life. Should we not commit ourselves to living our lives as if we were united with him in one body? Should we not, in our lives, mirror the life of Christ? Should we not cherish the cross of Christ? Look what this passage says in verses 19 and 20. It says that Christ made this entire spiritual body possible through the blood of his cross. That means that the only way that we were able to experience spiritual life and then later to experience resurrection life was for Christ himself to die first. Isn't that an irony that our life should have to come at another man's death? But that's what was required. See, the scriptures teach us that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual life within us. What's more, we are separated from God because of our sins. That has to be dealt with if we're going to enjoy the life of God. Christ was the one who came to deal with that. Left heaven, came to earth, lived a life of perfect righteousness, and died a death that was a substitutionary satisfaction for sins. He stood in our place, bore our penalty on his shoulders. He could do that because he's the Son of God, capable of bearing the sins of many in his one person. He could stand in our place because he was also a man, so he could represent other men. It was by the blood of his cross that he was able to bring peace between God and us, to form this great spiritual body. My friend, should we not also cherish the church then in light of all of this? If Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to die in order to form it, and if he is indeed the head of it, shouldn't we cherish being a part of the body? Shouldn't we stop seeing church as a drudgery to endure, but rather a privilege to be a part of? Shouldn't we find out where in the body each of us belongs and then commit ourselves to getting involved, to doing our part in that body, to furthering the mission of Christ in our own way? Should we not love this place? Should we not love the people who make it up? As you look around the room this morning, you are looking at the people that you are going to spend eternity with. These are the people who share the Spirit of God with you. These are the people who look to Christ as their Lord, just as you do. These are the people who are going to populate the coming kingdom of God with you. Should you not love the people in the church? Well, my friends, as we consider all that Christ has done to form the church and of the great privilege it is to be a part of it, let us sing again. Alleluia. Sing to Jesus. Well, in the first two parts of our passage, Paul speaks of Christ in these great exalted terms. He is Lord of creation and he is head of the church. But now in this final section, verses 21 and 22, Paul will personalize these truths for each one of us. And here's what Paul says. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I'll continue reading verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Christ is head of the church, but he is also your personal Lord and Savior. If indeed you are a Christian, Paul does not mince any words as he describes our former state. He says we were once alienated from God. That means we were estranged from God. We gave no thought to him. We just lived our lives our own way. We had no vital connection with God. We were on our own. In fact, just like the great mass of humanity all over the world. And he says, you were hostile in your mind to God. Meaning that generally, you never gave thought to him, but when the thought did arise, it was not a pleasant thought to you, but one to be despised. If people tried to speak to you of the things of God, your natural response was to push them away, not to ask them for more information. See, in our hearts, we did not desire God, but we desired our own lesser gods. Then Paul says, before Christ, we were doing evil deeds. Now, an evil deed is any deed committed without the will of God, without regard for the will of God. It is any act motivated by selfishness rather than motivated by a desire to bring him glory. Paul says this is what every human being is like by nature. By nature, we are all apart from God and the life that he gives. We all are predisposed to push God away from us, not to bring him toward us. We're all predisposed to live lives of selfishness, not lives that are about him. But then look what Christ did for us. Paul says, verse 22, but now we are reconciled in his body of flesh. And this was accomplished by his death. What a precious word that is. We are reconciled to God. We too, who were far apart from each other, have been brought near. The hostility has been removed. There is now a bond of love between us and the God who made us, and it's because of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, because of the work of God, we no longer have to be defined by evil deeds, but now we can be defined by holiness of life. In fact, this is the goal of our salvation, that we would be doers of good deeds, and that one day we could be presented before Christ as a spotless bride. We are in the process of becoming more holy even right now, and it will be completed one day. My friends, at the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the voluntary suffering and death of Christ, which made all of this possible. We are remembering God's grace through Christ to us in canceling the record of our sins, giving us a full and complete forgiveness, of giving us new life in his body. That's what we're celebrating. As we partake of the bread and from the cup, we are symbolizing the fact that we have spiritually received the life of Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 say this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This is what we celebrate on Communion Sunday. Let's sing of this together. Together. So I'm going to ask if the ushers would please come forward as we prepare. As they're coming, let me just offer a reminder that if you are here today and you have not yet become a disciple of Christ, trusting in him and repentance and faith, let me encourage you to take this opportunity to do so. While the elements are passing by, perhaps you could just offer a silent prayer of faith to God. Well, let's turn now to these elements. The scriptures tell us that on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus first took the bread, and then he gave thanks. Arnold, I'm going to ask if you would please take the microphone and give thanks for the bread before us today.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to worship you in this manner as we remember the death that you had, that you gave your life willingly that we might have the gift of salvation. As we partake of these elements, we ask that you would bless them, and might we bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that in the same way our Lord took the cup also. And Everett, I'm going to ask if you would take the microphone next and pray for the cup that's before us today.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the days you've given to us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather in your house and worship you. I just pray that we, as we take part in these elements, that you help us remember the sacrifice that you've made for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then right after that first communion observance, the scriptures tell us that Jesus and his disciples sang together. So we're going to have Matt come up and lead us in one more song.